Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. And we are doing something a little bit different this morning. When I was in seminary, one of my professors, who was a former minister in the PCA church, when he was an active pastor, when Reformation Day would come around every year, especially if it was on fell on the Lord's Day, what he would do is he would recite or re-give a sermon from a prominent reformer. I spoke with the session, and we decided that it would be all right to do that here this morning. And so I'll be preaching for you a sermon that John Calvin preached, a sermon on Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. And this was probably given in French originally, and I don't know French, and thankfully it's been translated. So I will not be speaking in tongues this morning. And also, I should say, the church of my former professor would really get into it, and they would actually dress up in period clothing. So I don't look like John Calvin this morning, but Lord willing, this sermon will be a blessing to us all. I've really enjoyed studying this, looking at the text, and also going through the sermon itself. It has been a blessing to me, and Lord willing, it will also be a blessing to you. One of the big differences that you'll see offhand this morning is that I will probably not be looking at you as often as I do in other times, because I have a manuscript before me, and my eyes will naturally be drawn to it from time to time. But hear now God's word. Isaiah chapter 53, and I will read verses 1 through verse 6. So hear now Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This ends the reading of our Lord's word this morning. Let us once again bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and work within our hearts and minds, allowing us, Lord, to receive your truth. And Father, we do ask that you would be with my mind and mouth. And may I proclaim this sermon that was proclaimed hundreds of years ago. May I proclaim it as one that is fresh and needful for our ears this morning. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. When we consider the works of God throughout the world, they tell us that he ought to be praised for his majesty and greatness. But when we come to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must learn to glorify God in his abasement. There's a twofold way of praising God. On the one hand, we must exalt him because he shows us his goodness, his righteousness, an infinite power in all that he has created and done, and by ordaining and disposing everything. Now I say exalt him, not because we can add to his greatness, but because the Scripture speaks in this way to teach men that we must lift up our minds above all the world if they want to glorify God as he deserves. Yet on the other hand, since our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, was not only degraded for our salvation, but was willing to be brought to the lowest depths. More, did not refuse to suffer the pangs of death, as if he had entered into hell. God deserves to be glorified more than for his greatness, apparent throughout the world. And we drew attention to that yesterday. But, as the prophet continues his argument, we must always keep this object in view. That whereas unbelievers are surprised that Jesus Christ was afflicted at the hand of God his Father, and make it an occasion of stumbling to alienate themselves from him, we ought to be the more stirred to seek him. We ought to be completely carried away by his love, seeing that he did not spare himself, but was willing to bear all our burdens and relieve us of them. So when we see that our Lord Jesus Christ made such an exchange for us, and was willing to make complete payment of all of our debts, so that we might be cleared of them, that he was willing to be condemned in our name, and as it were in our person, so that we might be absolved, all this ought to draw us to him. Indeed, set us on fire to find our rest in him. Now in particular, it is said that he was afflicted by the hand of God, that it was for our iniquities. For if we do not bear in mind the judgment of God, the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ will be useless, and we shall receive no fruit from it. For the most important thing of all is for us to be reconciled to our God, who, inasmuch as he is the fountain of righteousness, cannot love iniquity, is our enemy until our sins are buried. So long as he imputes our sins to us and looks upon what we are, he must be our judge. But when Jesus Christ comes forward in our name as the mediator, we are pleasing to God. Since satisfaction has been made for all our iniquity, the condemnation that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered was most certainly not groundless. But he had committed no sin at all, and was not guilty in any point. Therefore, he was condemned that we might be absolved. And this is why he is called the Lamb without blemish. He is called the Lamb because he was offered up as a sacrifice. That he was without blemish shows that he carried all our burdens. And this is also why it is said that his blood is our cleansing. For we are polluted and full of abomination until the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us. So it is not without cause that the prophet brings us to the judgment of God and says that Jesus Christ was afflicted because it was necessary that he should bear our condemnation. In short, whenever we consider how the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ has benefited us, let each one of us repair to the judgment seat of God, where we shall find that we are all offenders and shall exclaim, "How severe is God's judgment! How fearful his vengeance! It will swallow us up and cast us down into hell." Since our Lord Jesus Christ was not spared, and God executed the severity of his judgment upon him, and he was there in our name as a surety for us, we can be assured that God will no longer proceed against us, nor enter into judgment with us, nor punish us according to our worthiness or offenses. And why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has cleared us of them. Now it is true that God never had any other feelings toward his only Son than what he expressed when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Earlier, God had declared that Jesus Christ satisfied him completely, and that he was well pleased with him. And indeed, as St. Paul says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we could not be pleasing to God in the name of his only Son, save because, in the first place and in the highest degree, he was himself the well-beloved. Yet that did not prevent our being acquitted by God, visiting his severity upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He loved him. Yet it was his will to afflict him for our sins. For he did not look upon the righteousness, integrity, and perfection that was in Jesus Christ, but rather took him as being there in the place of all sinners. So we see that Jesus Christ was laden with all our sins and iniquities, not at all because he was guilty of them, but because he was willing for them all to be imputed to himself and to render account for them and make the payment. This then is how we must take the words of the prophet when he says that Jesus Christ was not only crucified by the hands of men, but also appeared before the judgment seat of God and there took our case upon himself and surrendered himself to bear the accusation that we have earned. This is also the reason why he adds in particular that he has borne our sins and transgressions. Just like St. Peter says when he uses the word cross or tree to show the kind of death the Son of God suffered was a visible and open testimony that our sins were laid on him. For it was said in the law, "Cursed shall be the one who hangs on a tree." Jesus Christ was hanged so that we might know that he was, in a sense, accursed in our place. As St. Paul says to the Galatians, for he shows us that we must recognize in that the wonderful goodness of God and the infinite love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was not only willing to die for us, but even suffered an accursed death that we might be blessed of God. And although our iniquities dismay us, for we cannot but be terrified before the judgment of God when we see what is written here, that we are abominable when we offend against God and suffer remorse for it in our conscience. Yet we must not fail to be assured that he will pardon our sins and accept us as his well-beloved children, righteous and blameless. Since our case was abolished on this tree that our Lord Jesus Christ was hanged upon. This then is what the prophet wanted to add to give greater force to his words. Now he also says that he was afflicted because the correction or the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He adds nothing new, but only speaks in a more homely manner to show how this ought to be understood. Our Lord Jesus was beaten and smitten by the hand of God so that we might be acquitted. For he bore the correction which was due to us, a correction of peace. It is true that some understand this in the sense that our Lord Jesus Christ had to be punished in our name like this because we were deadened. And none of us thought of humbling himself before God. And we were blind in our sins. But we see that the natural meaning of the prophet was that if we are to have peace with God, we must be reconciled by some means outside ourselves. I have already said that as the judge of the world, God with good cause hates and abhors us. For as will soon be declared again, what do we bring from our mother's womb? And what is the treasure we amass during the course of our lives? We never cease to provoke the anger of God, as if we had conspired with Satan to add more and more fuel to the flames. How much we deserve to be hated and rejected by God and to have him armed with his anger against us. For it is impossible that he should not be against us, since we fight against him, warring against all goodness and violating all righteousness. It is necessary, I say, that for this reason God should rise up in judgment against us. For we know that it is his proper work to uphold justice and right. And because he sees us full of iniquity and corruption and utterly rebellious, he must make bare his arm and show that, since we are his enemies, he will be the same to us. There can be no question of peace then, for our consciences will always torment us. And although we try to put them to sleep by flattering ourselves, God never ceases to prick and goad us so that we unwillingly realize that there is nothing but malice and ingratitude in us. So then it is impossible that God should have mercy on us and that we should be assured of finding favor before Him until the correction be made. Not that God demands vengeance in the same way as men. A man who is angry will want reparation made for the injury and some amends, and punishment meted out so that he may be avenged. God has not passions like these. But all the same, in order that we may be the more horrified by our sins, and that we may learn to detest them, He wishes us to be aware of His righteousness and the severity of His judgment. If God pardoned us without Jesus Christ interceding for us and being made our pledge, we should think nothing of it. We should all shrug our shoulders and make an opportunity for giving ourselves greater license. But when we see that God did not spare His only Son, but treated Him with such extreme severity that in His body He underwent all the sorrows that it would be possible to suffer, and that even in His soul He was afflicted to the limit, to the point of crying out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? When we hear all this, it is impossible for us, unless we are harder than stone, not to shudder and be filled with such fear and amazement as will utterly put us to confusion. Impossible not to detest our offenses and iniquities, seeing that they provoke the anger of God against us in this way. This then is why it was necessary for all the correction of our peace to be laid upon Jesus Christ, that we might find grace before God, His Father. That is to say, that we might have a settlement with Him, so that we today may have boldness and liberty to call upon God as our Father, although with good cause He is our enemy and abhors us so far as our nature is concerned. So now we see that what the prophet means by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was afflicted by the hand of God, that He was disfigured, that everyone turned his back on Him and did not condescend to look upon Him, because He was without beauty. He adds, yes, indeed, but this is because God is inflamed in His anger against us and is ready to confound and overwhelm us until satisfaction be made. And by what means is this done? God indeed wishes to remit our sins of His free goodness, but yet the price of our redemption was paid in the person of His only Son. Now here we have to observe that it is because our Lord Jesus suffered condemnation that we are delivered and absolved, and that our faults are so buried as not to be taken into account by God. When we speak of the forgiveness of sins, it is not that God clears us because we have paid and satisfied Him. He acts from pure liberality. And although we are blameworthy in His sight, He forgets it all and receives us to mercy by casting our sins into the depths of the sea, as it were, just as the prophet says. But we must also observe that this forgiveness was not gratuitous as far as our Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, for it cost Him very dear. If we consider the death that He suffered, so hard, so cruel, so shameful, and again, what pangs He endured in His soul when He was called before the judgment seat of God to undergo our condemnation. If we consider all that, we shall find that our Lord Jesus Christ has made a wonderful payment to acquit us of our sins. And this is how we today are set free from them. Here is something that we ought carefully to observe. For the devil has always tried to obscure this teaching, since it is the principal article of our salvation. From the beginning of the world, God has wished sacrifices to be offered to Him when men have prayed for forgiveness of their sins. And why? To declare that they cannot hope for it from Him, save by means of sacrifice and shedding of blood. All have affirmed in their sacrifices that they cannot approach God save by being redeemed, and that the cleansing of their sins and iniquity was made, or would be, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, both Jews and heathens have never ceased to trust in their merits, and to imagine that they can make satisfaction before God. Consequently, the devil has turned poor sinners away from our Lord Jesus Christ, and from the payment He has made with His death and passion. So we must take careful note of these words of the prophet when he says the corruption of our peace was on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that by his mediation God is satisfied and appeased. For he bore all the wickednesses and all the iniquities of the world. And therefore, let us observe that when we look at what we are, we must always be terrified. And that God is our adversary and our judge. And then in the second place, we must conclude that there is no means either in heaven or on earth to make satisfaction for us with God, save this price that our Lord Jesus has paid and with which he has made satisfaction. That is his death and passion. Have we done that? Let us then come boldly before God with uplifted heads. Not that we should humble ourselves, not that we should not humble ourselves always and be ashamed of our poverty, but that will not prevent us from boldly coming, calling upon God as our Father and being able to glory that we are reckoned righteous by him and that the payment of all our debts has been made and that we are cleared by virtue of the condemnation that Jesus Christ suffered. This, then, is how we ought to put this passage into effect in our lives. And this is also why he adds, in his wounds we have healing. It is true that we shall not perceive our sins because hypocrisy has blindfolded us, and ever-present pride rules us. So men either deceive themselves and imagine that God is indebted to them, or else they are so deluded that they think they will never be called to account. But all the same, the prophet shows that without the wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing but death in us, and that we must certainly look to him for healing. So when we want to partake of the fruit that the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ brings us, let us understand that the many vices rooted in our nature are so many wounds and mortal sicknesses, even though they may not be apparent. I ask you, when someone gets an internal abscess somewhere in the stomach or in the bowels, and is not his case much worse than if the abscess were visible and could be lanced? If a man thinks he is healthy because he cannot see his sickness, he must be quite out of his mind. Our illnesses may be more deadly when they are secret. Now, besides our deep-rooted sins, there are faults that we commit every day, which show clearly enough that our nature is perverse and accursed, and that we are all perverted. Since then, there is in us nothing but spiritual infection and leprosy, and that we are all corrupt in our iniquities, what shall we do? What remedy is there? Shall we go seek help from the angels in paradise? Alas, they can do nothing for us. No, we must come to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to be disfigured from the top of his head to the very sole of his feet, who was a mass of wounds, flogged with many stripes and crowned with thorns, nailed and fastened to the cross and pierced through his side. This is how we are healed. Here is our true medicine, with which we must be content, and which we must embrace wholeheartedly, knowing that otherwise we can never have inward peace, but must always be tormented and tortured to the extreme unless Jesus Christ comforts us and appeases God's wrath against us. When we are certain of that, we have cause to sing his praises instead of being capable of nothing but trembling and confusion. This, in brief, is what we have to remember from the words of the prophet. Now, St. Matthew cites this passage in his 8th chapter, when he narrates that our Lord Jesus healed all sickness, enlightening the blind, making the lame to walk, opening the ears of the deaf, making whole those who were half dead and paralyzed, casting devils out of men's bodies. That, he says, shows that the prophet Isaiah had a good reason to say that he bore our infirmity and carried our weaknesses. Yet it is certain that the prophet was not speaking about physical sickness here. So it looks as if the evangelist has misapplied this testimony. And what he states is that by healing outward diseases, our Lord Jesus wanted to lead us higher and make us see in a symbol why he had come into the world. When we see that our Lord Jesus Christ gave power to paralytics and likewise raised the dead and also healed all kinds of diseases, We should understand that He has declared to us visibly, in deference to our ignorance and weakness, that He is our spiritual physician. And that we should realize, as I have already said, that all the vices to which we are prone are so many corruptions of our souls. For the soul has her secret sicknesses comparable to the evil humors of the body. And being full of wickedness before God, has need also of a physician. And who shall that be? We shall find none in heaven or on earth save Him who was given to us by our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, if we do not know that our Lord Jesus has brought us healing for our souls, let us come to His symbolical action in enlightening the blind. For it is certain that in our souls there is nothing but blindness and stupidity. Again, Jesus Christ was Christ made the dumb to speak. Now what do we use our tongues for except evil until Jesus Christ has given them their true employment? We are more than deaf, seeing that the Word of God has no entry into us. So we also need hearing to be given us by our Lord Jesus Christ. In short, when we join what is set forth in St. Matthew with what the prophet Isaiah wanted to declare, that on our side we are full of corruption and villainy, and without a single trace of health in us, that our souls are completely full of deadly wickedness, but that our Lord Jesus has entirely delivered us, and when we come to Him, we find healing. When I say we join the one with the other, we learn that unless we have our refuge in this Redeemer, we shall always stay rotting in our vices and wretchedness, and shall become completely corrupt. Thereupon he adds, "We have all turned aside, and each one of us has gone astray in his way." Here, as we said yesterday, the prophet wants to touch us more closely, for we cannot consciously feel the need of being healed by our Lord Jesus Christ until each one has examined his condition carefully and understood what he is in himself. Why are we so cold and so slothful when anyone speaks to us about coming to our Lord Jesus Christ? For we have no sensitivity, but are like men stupefied. We see some of our drunkards steeped in their intemperance and never coming to an end until they grind their teeth and are helpless. If you talk to them about doctors, they will only laugh at you. They will wag their heads and show contempt for all remedies. But there is no drunkenness worse than the stupidity that all poor sinners are in until they have felt what it is to have God against them. So everyone will give himself license to do wrong, and the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ will be despised and esteemed a thing of naught. Thus the prophet shows that we have all erred. And he does it to arouse us and to make the blessing brought to us by Jesus Christ the more desirable. Now besides those who, as I have said, despise the judgment of God because they are irreligious, there are also some who are swollen with an insane pride. Two kinds of men cannot profit from this infinite grace which has been won for us by the Son of God. The first think they are righteous and can bring forward works and merits to plead their defense before God. But the other sort do not trust in their merits. The drunkards, the lechers, and the dissolute will not say we are like angels. We have lived well and have been fervent in our devotions. But they will mock, as I have already said, and think they can escape the hand of God by their contempt and mockeries. For this reason, the prophet here calls to us all and says, "Look, you poor souls, at what you are like until God has declared to you His mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. For you have all erred. You are all lost sheep." This is what he means, and he says, "all we," numbering himself among them. For we have already seen that the Jews who had to be shut up in this general condemnation of mankind, because in their view they ought to be accepted. For they always nursed this mad presumption that since God had adopted and chosen them, they were of more worth than the rest. Now here the prophet encompasses them in eternal death until they shall have sought the remedy of their deliverance in Jesus Christ. So we are all shut up in this condemnation. And he adds the word "all" to exclude all exceptions. As if he had said, none can boast, no, not one single man, that he is righteous before God, able to do without the remedy which I have now declared. For even the most perfect and the most saintly in men's eyes will find himself guilty before God. So now we see the prophet's aim. But even yet, he is not satisfied. And he goes on, each one has turned aside to his own way. And why does he repeat the thought and change all to each? Because when we are condemned in general, we are not moved sufficiently or with such liveliness as our case requires. It is true that we must acknowledge we are in the wrong when it is said that among men there is not one righteous, as in another passage in the Psalms. It is said that God has looked and not found one single man who is not corrupt in his wickedness. It certainly also refers to the virtuous and those who are most highly and especially esteemed, as well to the most debauched. It is said that they have all turned aside, and that even to the last individual there is none found who is not entirely corrupt before God. Holy Scripture is full of this teaching. And St. Paul shows it plainly enough in the third chapter of Romans, when he quotes all those passages from the Psalms and the prophets which say that men are depraved, and that there is nothing in them but malice and treachery, and that they are full of cruelty, and nothing but poison and violence and fraud and robbery dwells in them, and that their throat is an open sepulchre. When all that has been said, St. Paul adds that all men are included without any exception, until God has changed them and renewed them by His Holy Spirit. And now that this doctrine is preached, we must all hang our heads, for we shall feel shame and horror in replying against God. And indeed, what shall we gain by all our disputing? For we have to feel, even in spite of ourselves, we are not condemned in vain, seeing that God is our judge. But yet each one of us will go back home without being moved by it. And what has been said will hardly touch us at all. We shall say that we are all sinners and that there is none who is not guilty before God, but shall we feel our sins and be displeased with them and be so stirred up to seek the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and renounce ourselves? Not at all. We are quite content when we have said as a matter of form that we are all sinners. What is worse, we shall often see men making this a refuge and brazening it out when they are accused and convinced of their faults. Oh, it is true, they will say, all are sinners. If an evildoer who has blasphemed the name of God or committed some execrable enormity is rebuked, he will deny it at first and never confess his sin until he is forced to. And then does he see that he is convicted? It is true, he will say, we are all sinners. And that is as good as saying that you are a wicked hypocrite who mocks God. So we see that there are many who will use this generality as an excuse to hide their wickedness. For this reason, the prophet, when he has said, all have erred, adds, each one, as if he were saying, do not look at the general state of the human race, but let each one of you withdraw into himself and there consider and examine what he is. For we are touched by the judgment of God and led to a true humility when we so feel our evil as to be led to repentance, and when each one shall have communed with himself in secret. So now we see what the prophet's purpose was. Moreover, in saying that each one has turned aside in his way, he shows in the first place the course men take when they govern their lives by their own desires and according to their reason and wisdom. And this again is something we ought to heed carefully, for we see that some are so foolish that they can never be persuaded that they are casting themselves into perdition when they do what seems good to them. And others are so brutalized by their covetousness that they are ignorant, that they are deliberately plunging themselves into the depth of hell unless God draws them back. But the prophet is also speaking of the religious devotion of each man. Look at what he says about these people. Each one has gone his own road. That is to say, each one has gone to hell, has cast himself into perdition when he has followed his own course. These are the paths of men. And so we are taught by this passage to strip from us all mad arrogance and to recognize that when we do everything we like and judge to be reasonable, it is as if we are conspiring with Satan to catch us in his snares. So this teaching ought to make us correct all our presumptions so that we may let ourselves be governed only by the Spirit of God and by His Word. And likewise also let us observe by that by these words the prophet Isaiah has declared that although we know what is good, we do not cease to be addicted to evil. And why? Because all our affections are rebellious against God. Although we see that evil must be got rid of, we do not cease to be carried away by it, not by coercion, but by a voluntary malice which is so hidden in us that the fruits cannot but show what is the root. So then let us realize in the first place that there is no understanding in us to choose the right road. For there is only one way alone that God approves and which will lead us to salvation. That is, when our Lord Jesus Christ takes us in His charge, and we become the sheep of His flock and follow Him as our shepherd. Moreover, let us also learn that all our affections are corrupt, that we shall seek evil instead of good until our Lord Jesus Christ has corrected and reformed us and has implanted in us a good will to obey Him. This is what the prophet wanted to declare. And now we have to conclude that all those who wander about here and there turn away from our Lord Jesus Christ. For the prophet declares that there has never been a patriarch or a prophet or a single one of all the holy fathers and martyrs who has not had need to be reconciled to God by the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Abraham, the father of believers, if David, the mirror of all righteousness, if others like them, Job and Daniel, who are named as mirrors of all sanctity and perfection, if they, I say, were poor sheep strayed and lost, until they were gathered by our Lord Jesus Christ, alas, how shall it be with us? So then, when we go to seek them as our mediators and imagine that by their means we shall escape from the perdition we are in, we do not show that we are altogether ungrateful to our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we not show that we have lost our senses when we go to beg from those who need to have recourse to the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ? For if necessity constrains us to seek a remedy, we must go to Him in whom believers of all time have found their refuge. For neither St. Peter, nor St. Paul, nor the Virgin Mary, nor anyone else is an exception. So then, let us learn to come to the source and fountain and to draw thence what we lack. For our Lord Jesus has enough to satisfy us all, and we need never fear that the fullness of grace which He has in Himself will be exhausted. To each one He will give His part and portion when we come and seek it of Him. Let us then come boldly to our Lord Jesus Christ, and He will suffice for all. But whoever goes aside from Him in one way or another cannot make use of the remedy that God offers him, but rejects it as far as he is concerned. His ingratitude prevents him from enjoying the grace offered to him. And we are so much the more inexcusable because this is proclaimed to us every day. For God was not satisfied with sending His Son once for all, and exposing Him to death, and smiting Him with His wrath, though He loved Him as His only begotten Son. For although it seemed as if He wanted to overwhelm Him completely, and He showed extreme severity against Him, yet he was always the well-beloved Son, as we have said, and it all took place that we might be absolved. He was not, I say, satisfied with that, but daily He sets before us this treasure that we may enjoy it. He declares to us that Jesus Christ, who once had His side pierced, today has His heart open, as it were, that we may have assurance of the love that He bears us. That as He once had His arms fastened to the cross, now He has them wide open to draw us to Himself. And since He desires all things to turn to our profit, that as once He shed His blood, so today He wishes us to be plunged within it. So when God invites us so sweetly, and Jesus Christ sets before us the fruit of His death and passion, showing us that His blood is always new, as the Apostle puts it in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and not a blood which dries up or fails, but consecrated by His heavenly power is always new, just as the Apostle uses his word. Let us know that its power is not diminished, but retains always the full and complete force that it had, that it has had from the beginning. And knowing that, let us all come to take our stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, And after confessing our poverty and being put to confusion by it, let us not doubt that He will be sufficient to give us such a remedy, that we can conclude that we are received and acknowledged by God as His own children, and that He will look upon us as righteous and perfect instead of abominable before Him. This is what we have to remember in this teaching. Today, seeing that some jest and mock and others rise up in pride and presumption and imagine that their righteousness to satisfy God, let us renounce such blasphemies and in true faith and repentance seek our Lord Jesus Christ. And let our whole desire to be to take our stand with Him when we feel that we are so weighed down with this intolerable burden. And now let us bow down before the majesty of our gracious God, recognizing our sins and beseeching Him that He will make us so feel them as to bewail them all the days of our life, that we may be stirred up to flee to Him and not wander about in our mad, yea, wicked and devilish opinions. But knowing that all our good and that all that belongs to our salvation lies in the Lord Jesus Christ, may it please this gracious God to cause us to be directed to Him alone, and to keep us in such faith that we may be delivered from Him and diverted from Him in no respect, and that He may so work in our hearts by the power of His Holy Spirit that having known the free forgiveness of our sins, we may also know how much it cost Him and how dear and precious it was to His only Son. That this may move us to magnify Him the more. And since our complete healing must be in Him, that He may daily purge us of our faults and all our wickedness, until He has led us to the perfection to which we must attend all the days of our life, and that He may grant this grace, not only to us, but also to all peoples and nations of the earth. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this message this morning. What a wonderful reminder it is, Lord, of the severity that our sins deserve in their punishment. That You, O Lord, did not hold back the entire weight of Your wrath as You poured it out white and hot upon Your only beloved Son. Your only beloved Son, whom You had perfect communion with for all of eternity. Your only begotten Son, through whom You made and created this universe. You, Lord, looked upon Him, and You poured out Your white-hot wrath upon Him. Your white-hot wrath that we alone deserve. Father, may we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. The sacrifice, Lord, that You gave upon that cross. And Lord, may it move us all the more to love You. May it move us all the more to be grateful for the salvation that we have in Him. For it is only in the name of Jesus Christ and by His shed blood and through faith in Him alone that we can come to You, Father, by Your grace alone. And we thank You and praise You for the grace that has been shown to Your people here. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we praise You. Amen.